You may recall story sequencing from elementary school. They were an exercise in logic, right? This one is meant to be cut into four squares. The idea is a child is presented with multiple pictures from a simple story, and by reason and with logic, the child would put those pictures into the correct order. For example, imagine with me four pictures, and it's probably not hard to imagine, but imagine with me, you got four pictures. In one of them, it shows a little girl building a birdhouse. In the next one, she's painting it. In the third one, she's hanging in a tree. And the fourth one, there's a bird living in it. Now, these happen to be in order because they're meant to be cut out and then mixed up. The idea, again, you'd mix these up and a kid would put them in the correct order. I hated these as a kid. They always seemed too obvious to me. It just was too simple a story. And so I liked to make up a much more elaborate story. For example, in this particular story, what really happened is this girl's walking down the street and she was mean. So she yanks her neighbor's birdhouse out of the tree and then she smashes it. Of course, her parents learn this is the case, and being good parents, they decide to make her build a new birdhouse just like the original one, and so she builds it, she paints it red, which is her neighbor's favorite color, and then it's hung back in the tree. And it develops in her a lifelong passion for woodworking. I was not a good student. Well, sometimes the story is told out of order for a reason. Right? The author has a point he or she is driving the reader to and is telling the story in a creative way to better illustrate that particular point. The book of Judges is actually written in this manner. It is not written in strict chronological order. Events near the end of the book happened very early in Israel's time in the land. And the author, through this, is pointing the reader, that's us, to a profound truth that is only later revealed to us in full. We are in Judges chapter 12 and 13 this morning, beginning in verse 8. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel the Parathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came. It was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he's from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, after Jephthah, we saw last week, he died and he was largely forgotten. We come across three judges whose times of service are increasingly short. Remember Othniel, the first judge, served for 40 years. And during his time as judge, it says the land had peace for 40 years. Ehud served, and then the land had rest for 80 years. After Barak defeated the king of Hazor, the land had rest for 40 years. Gideon gave the land rest for 40 years. Notice these are round numbers. 40 represents an entire generation. So they're saying that for an entire generation, the people of Israel had rest. They had peace. But with the judges in our text, the first three, we see shorter periods of peace and tranquility because the author is showing us an increasing level of Israel's unfaithfulness. We've got to remember God's promises to Israel that are guiding this whole story. He promised them material prosperity, safety, and great fertility. Right, in a world in which infant mortality was quite high, the promise of many children meant your family line would be able to continue even in the midst of losing many children. They had a covenant in which blessings flowed through family lines through the promise of land, and so having children to inherit land was essential to the covenant. In fact, in Leviticus 26, you can look it up later, God promised that he would give them plenty of rain because plenty of rain would result in crops that were just bountiful. In fact, he says there, the crops would be so plentiful, by the time they harvested the next year's crops, they would have to make way for those crops. You can imagine going to a refrigerator and having to throw out eggs because you didn't have room for the new eggs you just bought. I mean, who has that kind of money? They would live in peace, he promised there in Leviticus 26. Enemies, he said, would flee before them. Just 5 Israelites would send 100 men fleeing. 100 Israelite soldiers would send 10,000 enemies fleeing. And further, God would cause them to multiply in the land, giving them great fertility. They have lots of children. See, through these blessings from God, Israel would prosper. This is actually what we're seeing with these first three judges. They experience blessing and prosperity and peace. The author begins with Ibzan. Ibzan judges Israel just 7 years, and then he died and was buried at Bethlehem. You might recall where he is buried, at Bethlehem. Where was Jephthah buried? In one of the cities. Nobody really remembered. So Israel knew where Ibzan was buried. Also notice Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Those family reunions had to be pretty busy, Q. You had 9, you might have 30, 60? It'd be crazy. But he says he wisely found husbands for his daughters outside the clan. This was also strategic because that meant he strengthened his ties with other folk in the kingdom, or in the nation. And then there was Elon. Elon is from the land of Zebulun. He judged Israel 10 years. And again, he was buried at Aijalon. There's no indication of war. There's no indication of violence, no indication of suffering, no indication of apostasy. He, as a judge, ruled over Israel. He ensured justice among the people. Life was peaceful and prosperous for 10 years, as God promised. And then came Abdon. Abdon had 40 sons, 30 grandsons. That'd be glorious. I love mine so much. He's like... Well, like Jair and his 30 sons, remember, rode on 30 donkeys, Abdon's 40 sons and 30 grandsons also each rode on a donkey. Remember, these donkeys aren't pack animals. They are an indication of prosperity. Like, these were the expensive ride through the land of Israel. So Abdon is illustrating the sort of prosperity and fertility God promised Israel. He judges Israel for 8 years, and during those 8 years, all Israel would experience similar blessings. Fact is, Abdon and Elon and Ibzan are representative of Israel during their time as judges. This was always God's intent. His intent was always to bless his people. God's desire from the beginning was to bless his people, to shower them with his goodness. The only thing that could interrupt God's blessing like this was sin. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Remember, God's default mode, so to speak, was to bless Israel. Israel must respond to God's grace and mercy and his kindness to them by trusting him and by doing everything he commanded them to do. This faithful obedience was to be a response to God's blessing, not the means of attaining God's blessing. If they rejected the faithful response to God's kindness, their sin would interrupt God's blessing. That's why we see an entire generation, 40 years, of Israelites suffered under the hand of the Philistines because of Israel's sin. Now, the pattern of the book of Judges is that in response to Israel's suffering, God raises up a deliverer. So what we're seeing in chapter 13, Israel sins against God. They suffer under the hand of the Philistines. And so God acts to raise a deliverer. Now, their sin is the reason for the suffering in the first place, because sin interrupts God's desire to bless. Or rather, that might be better stated, rather than interrupt God's desire to bless, God's desire to bless results in him disciplining his people for their sin. See, the discipline itself is an act of blessing because it is supposed to turn them from their sin, from worshiping idols that cannot fulfill what they promise, and back to the one true God. He is the true blessing. Now, the author moves on. He mentions a certain Danite, a man from the tribe of Dan. It's clear the tribe of Dan, if you have one of the maps that we have out there, you can look at it. I should have put it on the screen again, but, you know, it's up to me. Tribe of Dan is still in their allotted territories, just north of the land of Judah, just south in between that and Ephraim. In chapter 18, Dan is going to move the entire tribe north. You've heard the expression from Dan to Beersheba. If you look on the map, you see the city of Dan, formerly called Laish, is way in the north end of Israel's territory. So in our text, in the lifetime of Samson, they are still in their allotted territory. As I've mentioned before, Judges is not written in chronological order. The tribe of Dan moves during the lifetime of the grandson of Moses, as we're going to see. Because the tribe of Dan is still in its allotted territory, just north of Judah, just south of Ephraim, the events in chapter 13 are very early in Israel's history in the land. Again, within a generation or so of Joshua. Now, during that time, this certain man from Zorah, a city in the territory of Dan, his name is given, it's Manoah, but the author is giving it somewhat reluctantly because he's not the important person in the story. His wife is the more important person in the story, even though she's not actually named. And notice the author piles up some words for us. He says his wife was barren and had no children. Well, yeah, I mean, that's how it works, right? Because children, especially sons, were critical to receiving covenant blessings, because blessings were tied directly to inheritance, God is seeking to bless this woman. She doesn't have a child, and so God wants to bless her with one. So in verse 3, the angel of the Lord shows up and appears to her. Now, we've seen throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is clearly the Son of God. It is Jesus before he becomes Jesus, before he takes on human form. So this is no mere angel, right? This is the messenger of the Lord who is the Lord himself. This is the Son of God before he becomes human. But notice what he says to her. Hey, you're barren and you don't have any children. It's like, can you imagine what was going through her mind? It's like, oh, is that why the toilet seat's always down? Is that why I don't step on Lego in the living room? Is that why I have so little laundry to do? Like, Well, he's not trying to be Captain Obvious here. And instead, the angel of the Lord is highlighting what he's about to do. He's showing her just how amazing this miracle he's about to perform for her really is. He tells her she is going to conceive. She is going to have a son. And then he immediately warns her, she must not eat anything that is ritually unclean. She cannot eat any product of the grape, whether jam, juice, wine. She can't drink anything alcoholic. Further, her son has to abide by these rules, and you can't cut his hair his entire life. This is because her son, he says, will begin to save God's people from the Philistines, and he will do so as a Nazarite from the moment he is born. Now at this, she runs off to find her husband. He needs to know about this. So try to imagine that scene with me. She runs up to her husband, blurts out, hey, this guy just stopped by. Didn't think to ask his name. Might be an angel. Either way, he told me we're going to have a kid. And our kid's going to do something really, really amazing. He's going to be under a Nazarite vow his entire life. Manoah reacts the way I think any guy would react, a bit skeptical. You see, for one thing, no angel appeared to him. Surely if his son was going to be great, the angel would tell him, right? Well, Manoah seeks immediately to gain some control over the situation. He immediately prays to the Lord and asks the Lord to send this mystery man once again. But notice what he says in verse 8. Let the same guy come again, this time to us, and let him teach us what we are to do with our child. Obviously, he's got to be a part of it, but he wants to insert himself into this. I got to say, I love scripture. I love the subtleties of God's sense of humor. Manoah tries here to gain control of the situation. He asks the Lord, don't just appear to my wife, appear to me and my wife. And then verse 9 simply says, the Lord heard Manoah's prayer and answered it. And he says, the angel of God came again to the woman, but Manoah, her husband, wasn't with her. Yeah, I'll do what you say. Sort of. Well, this time she doesn't interact with the angel of the Lord. Instead, she runs immediately to get her husband. So Manoah then shows up. He approaches the angel of the Lord. He's completely unaware of who is standing before him. He says to him essentially, oh, you're the guy who's been talking to my wife. And then he asks, repeat to me what you told her. Go through all that again. When this child is born, what will his manner of life be? When he grows up, what's his mission? What's he going to do with this? Why will he be under a Nazarite vow his entire life? Now, let me back up on that. A Nazarite vow is described in Numbers chapter 6. An Israelite, any Israelite, male or female, man or woman, could take on the voluntary vow of a Nazarite. During the time of the vow, a person would be holy to the Lord, would be set apart to the Lord in a special way. Such a consecrated person couldn't cut his or her hair during the entire time, for example, couldn't consume anything made from grapes, couldn't touch a dead body, even a close family member. If they did, they got to start the whole thing all over, couldn't consume any alcoholic beverage. Most who took Nazarite vows did so for a period of time, and there was a specific ritual for being released from the vow. In Acts 18, for example, Luke tells us the Apostle Paul got his hair cut at Cenchrea, which ordinarily would not be a big noteworthy thing, except he says, for he was under a vow. It's almost certainly a Nazarite vow. There are all sorts of reasons a man or woman would want to enter into a Nazarite vow. One could simply express devotion to God for a time through the vow. One could spend time in prayer seeking the Lord for something, like perhaps to have a child or any number of things. One could simply be expressing gratitude and worship to God by denying self for a period of time. It's similar to fasting, right? We fast for all sorts of reasons, whether it's a spiritual discipline or to seek the Lord in prayer or offering to God a greater declaration of our dependence on him, etc. Both involve voluntary dedication, self-denial, and a spiritual focus. Now again, most Nazarite vows were for a limited period of time. The angel of the Lord tells her her son is to be under a Nazarite vow his entire life, from the womb to the tomb. There is no point at which her son is going to be released from this vow. Even more, he says, his mother, the woman, has to refrain from wine and anything unclean so as to not contaminate her son. So during her pregnancy and the entire time she nursed her son, she was under a Nazarite vow. She couldn't touch anything unclean. She couldn't drink wine. She couldn't touch a dead body. Now, the angel of the Lord told her that her son would be a Nazarite. He told her his mission would be to save his people from the from the Philistines. Again, Manoah is trying to gain control over the situation, so he asks the angel to repeat the whole part about what his mission is and what his manner of life is. I just love what the angel says. He's like, look, I've told her everything she needs to know. The angel of the Lord refuses to let Manoah gain control, get the upper hand here. He's not done, though. Verse 15, he offers to make him supper. The angel of the Lord's clear, look, if you make me supper, I won't eat it. And then he says something to him. He offers an alternative, which Manoah doesn't register as actually identifying the person standing in front of him. The angel says, instead of making me supper, why don't you offer a sacrifice to the Lord? He's saying that a sacrifice would be the more appropriate response to the individual standing before him. But showing he still doesn't get it, Manoah asks him his name. Now, we hear this and we might not think much of it. What you do when you meet a stranger, right? Who are you? But Manoah is actually trying to gain the upper hand here. Kay Lawson Younger, an Old Testament scholar, explains. He said, in the ancient Near Eastern context, knowing the name of a heavenly being provided power over that being. So Manoah is still seeking manipulative power through special knowledge. Look, the angel of the Lord is content dealing directly with his wife, but Manoah keeps trying to assert control. The Lord knows what he's doing, so he asks him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Like, how many times does he have to tell him who he is? If Manoah truly knew Yahweh, God of Israel, this is the point where he should have understood what the angel of the Lord was claiming. Remember, this is only a couple generations or so after the Exodus and the beginning of the conquest, right? They are still singing the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The word wonders is the same root as wonderful. God's name is wonderful, for God performs wonders. Now, we tend to think of wonderful as something that's delightful or enjoyable, exciting perhaps. What wonderful weather we're having. What a wonderful game last night. What a wonderful birthday present. Unless your birthday present was a miracle, it's not wonderful the way God's name is wonderful. See, the Hebrew word means full of wonders, full of miracles. When the angel of the Lord declares his name is wonderful, he means his name is miraculous. God is the one who does that which is miraculous. The angel of the Lord is telling him who he is. He still doesn't get it. So he takes the young goat and he offers it as a sacrifice along with the grain offering. He placed it on his makeshift altar, and a flame goes up toward heaven. Here's the ball. Then the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame up to heaven. Now, at this point, finally, Manoah and his wife fall on their faces on the ground. They realize they have seen God himself. The author says Manoah finally recognized the Lord, but his response was not reverent fear of God. His fear, instead, is abject terror. He tells his wife, we're going to die. We've seen God face to face. This is not good for us. It's not going to end well. Now, it's interesting that Manoah never refers to God by his name, Yahweh. It's as if he doesn't know him at all. Right? Even here, he simply says he has seen God. Not that we have seen Yahweh. In fact, back in verse 8, when he prayed, if you'll notice in your English text, it says he's praised, O Lord, but Lord is not in all caps. When you see all caps in English translations, it means the underlying Hebrew name Yahweh. He doesn't say, O Yahweh, he just says, O Lord. The reader is left wondering whether Manoah actually knows him. The fact is, his wife has to teach him about the Lord. She tells him, look, if Yahweh had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our burnt offering. He wouldn't have accepted our grain offering. If he wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have appeared to us and wouldn't have announced the pending birth of our son. He wouldn't have instructed us how to care for him by consecrating him from birth. Well, verse 24 says she gave birth to her son, and she named him Samson. Now, the name Samson is a diminutive of the Hebrew word for sun, like the big glowing star in our sky, our local star. His name means something like sunny boy or maybe little son. It's a fun name. As little son grows up, the text says, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. So God appeared to his mother to promise her a son who would begin to deliver his people from the clutches of the Philistines, whose land was right next to theirs. God initiated all this because God was preparing to act. God must rescue his people if his people are to be rescued. Again, if you look at how the story is constructed, you discover that Samson is the 12th judge. There was Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Then came Barak and Gideon, followed by Tola and Jair. Then we spent a few weeks looking at Jephthah, and Jephthah, after him came Ibzan and Elon and Abdon. And finally, we come to Samson. But we're not counting Abimelech because he was the oppressor who oppressed his people by seizing power, and he's not one really included in the list of judges. Now, let me say, there are almost certainly more judges than this. This is not the whole number of judges during that period. The author recorded these 12 in the order he did because he's making a theological point. It's actually kind of like how Mark approached the writing of his gospel. The early church historian Eusebius tells us that when Mark wrote down his gospel, he just wrote down everything he had learned from Peter as accurately and as detailed as he could without regard for order. So Mark is less concerned about the order of events and more that the details of the events he recorded are accurate. But the author of Judges approaches his work in the same way. He has a point to make. He's being guided by the Spirit of God. And so we need to recognize this. Remember, so this means Samson was one of the first judges, even though he's listed last. Again, the author's making a point here by the judges listed before him. Remember, there was Jair, who had 30 sons, each of whom rode on 30 donkeys. In this, we see the blessing and prosperity God promised his people. Then came Jephthah, who sacrificed his only child altogether. And so he died childless. He sacrificed her on the altar of ambition. And after Jephthah came Abdon, who had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, each of whom rode on a donkey. Now, in this structure, the author is highlighting how sin is that interruption to the peace and prosperity God promised his people. But that raises a question. Why would the author put Samson last in the order if he knew Samson was, in fact, one of the earliest judges? Well, his point is this. Samson is, in many ways, representative of all Israel. Samson is the ideal judge. He's the perfect man to serve as judge for Israel. He is everything Israel is supposed to be. And remember Othniel, the first judge recorded. Othniel was a Canaanite. That means he was a foreigner. He did not descend from Abraham. He was the last person who should have been a judge, yet he was perhaps Israel's most faithful judge. He was counted among the people of God because of his faith in Yahweh, God of Israel, regardless of his origins. Gideon, we saw, was the youngest son. Remember, he claimed that meant he was the least in his father's house. Abimelech's mother was a concubine, a woman his father Gideon refused to commit to. Jephthah's mother, as we've seen, was a prostitute. Contrast that to Samson. His parents are both Israelites. Further, his birth is a miracle from the Lord, in that his mother had been barren, and suddenly she's not barren. This is God at work. While he was conceived in the ordinary way, God inserted himself into the matter to ensure she would conceive. In a similar way, all Israel is descended from Sarah. Remember, Abraham's wife had been barren, but God enabled her to have a child, the child he promised, long after she ceased to be able to have children. This is Samson. Sarah's son received a promise because the covenant God made with Abraham to bless all the nations of the world would come through Sarah's son, not through Hagar. The promises were then transferred to Isaac, and then from Isaac to his son Jacob, who was also called Israel, and then the promises passed to Israel's 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So God promises this woman her son would begin to save his people from the Philistines. For this reason, God says he is to be set apart. He is to be consecrated. This is a smarty word for the kiddos. He was to live in a way that was uniquely devoted to the Lord. His life was to be different from the lives of those around him. Oh, look, there was nothing evil about wine, yet to show his people he was consecrated to the Lord, he would live differently with different rules governing his life. This was Israel. There's no special reason God forbade them to eat pork. I mean, God is good and kind, and so bacon, right? Other than forbidding them to eat what all the nations around them ate, showed the nations that the people of Israel were also consecrated to the Lord. Israel was consecrated to the Lord for a purpose. This consecration began all the way back with Abraham, just like Samson's mother had to be consecrated for him to be consecrated. So all the way back to Abraham, we see this consecration. In Genesis 18, we read, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?'" That is the covenant with Abraham, a blessing for the nations. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God consecrated Abraham and his offspring that he and the nation that would come from him would show all the other nations around what the Lord is like. And through their obedience, that is, through their righteousness, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is Samson. Samson is set apart from birth, from the womb to the tomb. As a Nazarite, he would point out to his fellow Israelites what the God of Israel is actually like. Thus, Samson is what Israel was supposed to be, a light to the whole world. Now remember, Samson was one of the earliest judges. He's listed last as the 12th judge. We see in Scripture the number 12 often is associated with completeness, right? The 12 tribes represent all of God's people. The 12 apostles represent the entirety of the church. In Revelation, John sees the symbolic representation of all God's people throughout history as multiples of 12, 12,000 times 12,000. And around God's throne are 24 elders representing the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. So the 12 judges listed are representative of all the judges God raised up to deliver his people. See, the 12th judge is listed 12 because the author is trying to point the reader to a truth that will only be revealed fully later. Israel needed a deliverer who was greater than a mere man. Israel needed a deliverer who was born to the right parents and whose birth was from God. Israel needed a deliverer who would be consecrated to God from the womb and throughout his entire life. Israel needed a deliverer who would point God's people to the righteousness of God. The announcement of Samson served as a shadow of the king who was still to come. Of course, we know the story, right? In time, a young woman was visited by another angel. This time, however, the angel was not the angel of the Lord, because the angel had a message concerning the Lord. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." Thus, her son would be holy, consecrated to the Lord. Now, it just so happens that this particular young woman was a virgin, one who was descended from King David. She was engaged to be married, but Joseph would not have any part in the conception of Jesus, but he too was descended from King David, giving their child the legitimate claim to the throne of King David. Sometime later, when the baby Jesus was presented at the temple, as required by the law of Moses, a man named Simeon was there, and he prophesied concerning this young child. And he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations, and for glory to your people Israel." He sees the promise to Abraham being fulfilled. It is coming true. Now, unlike Samson, this child would remain consecrated to God from birth. When he's 12, think of that story. When Jesus is 12, no doubt going through puberty, he illustrated his consecration by teaching the priests in the temple. And when he was later confronted for not following his parents back home, remember they got really worried about him, had to travel back to Jerusalem to find him, he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" He's set apart for a purpose that they don't yet understand. Now, Luke went on to point out that Jesus, despite being a precocious and pubescent boy, was submissive to Mary and Joseph and thus honored his father and his mother as the law required. See, even in the littlest things, he kept the law of Moses. And then when he was 30, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Not 40 years, 40 days. There he was tempted by the devil, like Israel had been. However, he resisted the temptations and he remained consecrated to his Father, unlike Israel. He had come to do for his people what they would not and could not do for themselves. He would be faithful for them that his righteousness might be given to them. When we look at the structure of the book of Judges, we begin to see the point the author is making, right? God is working out his plan in unexpected ways. This begins with his choice of Othniel. He truly didn't belong because, remember, he was a Canaanite. Yet God raised him up and God presented Othniel the Canaanite as the true Israelite, for faith is the only currency God accepts. Othniel didn't have the right genes, but he had faith in God, and that is the only thing God is looking for. God inspired the author of Judges to begin with him to show Israel what they needed most in a deliverer wasn't the right DNA. It was a faithful deliverer. A deliverer must be faithful. And then literally at the other end of the spectrum, we find Samson. While Othniel may have been a true Israelite because of his faith, Samson was the ideal Israelite. Born to the right parents, set apart by God from birth, empowered by God's Spirit from a young age, Samson should have been the perfect judge. Yet as we will see, this story that has such a hopeful beginning will end disastrously. Samson, it turns out, was the most pagan judge of all. The one who has all the ingredients for a faithful and prosperous life is the least faithful judge. Rather than lead Israel in fulfilling their mission to represent the Lord to the nations around them and thus fulfill God's promise to Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth, Samson, early on, remember, he's very early, he's going to lead his people down a dark path of idolatry and rebellion against God. Not even the ideal Israelite can save them. By structuring this story in this way, the author is pointing Israel, and that really means us as well. He's pointing us to the one who can save. But whether the author fully understood it or not, as Peter put it, holy men of old spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We know that the author is pointing to the true Israel, the promised seed of Abraham, the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes. The author leads us down a path that can only lead to Jesus. Well, what are we to do with this then? In Christ, we are consecrated to God. In the words of the apostle, we have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In that same letter, Paul explains God's eternal purpose in Christ is revealed through his church, through the transformed lives of his people. You and I have been called by God to live consecrated lives, lives that are dedicated to the Lord, lives that are lived for his glory. That's why he tells us in Romans we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Our lives, as we live them, are to be laid on the altar of worship of God. I actually find it providential that we're in this text at this time. As many of you know, the season of Lent begins in a week and a half. For longer than they've celebrated Christmas, Christians have fasted during the season of Lent, voluntarily giving up something for a period of time. And I know some people have a problem with Lent. You should have a bigger problem with Christmas because it's younger. Newer. But fasting is actually similar to a Nazarite vow. It is an act of worship, an act of devotion to the Lord. We must remember, however, that fasting and serving the Lord and praying and seeking to honor him is always a response to the Lord. We are not trying to attain something from him by this. We are responding to God's goodness to us. Following the Lord is never transactional. There is no such thing as you scratch my back, I scratch yours. God says, I give you everything, receive that in faith. The Son of God became one of us that he might live the life you and I were supposed to live, a life of perfect faithfulness and righteousness. None of us have done that. And then he died the death we were supposed to die. He did this for us that we might be reconciled to God. Through faith in him, we have boldness to enter into the very presence of God. We can do this because we are covered in his righteousness. That's our access key. That's the password in the righteousness of Jesus. Now, in response to this, in response to what God has done for us, we choose to live a righteous life that reflects his glory. Hear the gospel. We don't do this in order to receive something from God. We do this because we have received something from God. We respond in faith. Look, the gospel is simple. God gives and we receive by faith. God gives, we receive. There's no transaction taking place. There is a one-sided gift. God is not responding to us. We respond to Him. He gives, and all those who respond in faith receive. So church, let's receive what the Lord gives us. Let's receive all that God offers us in faith, but let's do this together as His people. Let's live lives that are consecrated to Him. Let's live lives that are devoted to Him, that reflect His glory. No matter what life brings, let's commit to being faithful through it all.